Morning, y'all are very kind congregation. I hope you know that. Y'all, you have welcomed me well this morning already, and I'm really grateful for that. And I look forward to spending the hour with you after this and talking a little bit about your ministry on the campus at Clemson. And for those of you who won't be able to be there, let me just say to all of you, I'll have the chance, how thankful we are for you, for your ministry with us, long-term ministry to Clemson RUF. Way before I got there, you have been on that campus serving. And we're so thankful for you, and you've supported us. And since I've been there so faithfully with your prayers and with your financial support, and this is your ministry. RUF is the ministry of the PCA, and we're your ministry on the campus at Clemson. And I'm so thankful that we get to actually minister to some of your own covenant kids. Steven Anderson came through, and we hated for Steven to graduate and move on this past year. Such a kind guy. I love spending the last 2 years with him. Because I just moved here 2.5 years ago, and now we have Elizabeth, who we know as Zab, in our ministry, and we're so thankful for her. We got a few of her friends here this morning. Good to see a little Clemson congregation over there. We're going to be looking at a passage in Acts chapter 16 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there if you have a chance. The story of Acts is the story of Jesus building his church in the world, and Jesus is still doing that work. And I hope that you would find so much encouragement. That's what I've been praying for you this morning, that you would be so encouraged by the work that Jesus is doing in this passage and continues to do in this world and even in our culture as he's continuing to build his church. And you are very much in the center of that work. God is building this church. God is using you to impact this community. And so I hope that you would find great encouragement as Jesus is still building this beautiful multicultural church that is called and commissioned to preach his gospel to the world. And so we're going to look at Acts 16, and I hope also that you would find yourself in this passage somewhere. We're going to be looking at three different stories that are all put there together in Acts chapter 16. It's a long reading, but it's so great. It's such an amazing story of how God is at work in these three different narratives. But also that you would see individuals of your actual community in this passage. Even faces and stories of folks that you have an impact with that are so similar to some of these stories, and that you would see opportunities that you have to continue in this mission. So that's sort of the setup as we look at this passage. Bear with me, it's going to be a long reading, but oh, it's so good. So let's hear from God's Word, Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. And following Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them and threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely, having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up in his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these are the words of the Lord, and they will stand forever. Would you pray with me for a moment? God, we do ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe the good news of the gospel set for us in this passage. I pray that we would see, even in this city, even in this congregation, similar stories of the ways that you are still at work in the world. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1983, John Sculley was the CEO of Pepsi, the president. And if you remember in the 80s, Pepsi was a big deal, right? This was not some up-and-coming company. They were already on top. And John Sculley was the guy leading this company. They're one of the most successful Fortune 500 companies of all time. But during this time, Sculley got a job offer to leave Pepsi. And it was a risky job offer at that, because it was coming from some weirdo tech guy named Steve Jobs, who came to John Sculley and offered him a position in his new upstart company that he had just started in his garage before tech startups were cool. And he comes to John Sculley and he asks him if he wants to be a part of his new company. Now, why in the world would someone like John Sculley leave somewhere like Pepsi to go work for someone like Steve Jobs in a place like Apple in a garage? Supposedly, the story goes like this, that Steve Jobs made John Sculley an offer that he couldn't refuse. This is the quote. He said, "Listen, John, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water? Or do you want to have a chance to help change the world?" That's a pretty good offer, isn't it? Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water, or do you want to have a chance to help change the world? It makes you wonder, what am I doing with my life? Am I selling sugar water, or am I a part of something that's having an impact? Am I a part of something that's actually helping change the world? What I wanted you to hear this morning is, if you were a Christian, you are already a part of something, the greatest thing that has been changing the world all along. you are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he has invited you in on this mission that is changing the world and is still changing our world, even our own area, even the upstate. You have been invited into the mission of Jesus Christ, part of something so much bigger than yourself. This passage centers in on this mission. And what we see is three different people who are all coming apart of one particular church in one particular time from three very different backgrounds. I don't know if you caught how different these people were. I'm going to give the headings. If you're into outlines, I'm going to go ahead and give you my outline. The headings are simply these three different types of people. It's the story of the wealthy intellectual seeker. It's the story of the oppressed child slave. And it's the story of the blue-collar failure. And how God brings these three different people into one common community. So let's consider each of these stories briefly. The story of the wealthy intellectual seeker. Who is this woman? Lydia. Lydia could have been her actual name or maybe a reference to the area she was from. She could have been the Lydian lady. But here's what we know about Lydia. She was a working woman who did really, really well in her business, right? She was likely very wealthy because she sold purple dye, and purple dye was a high commodity in that time and in that area. And the region she was from was known for its dye, and so she was a merchant who traveled around selling these purple cloths. In today's terms, Lydia would have been a high-end regional sales manager for Louis Vuitton, and she's from the wealthiest neighborhood in the city. That's Lydia. What we also know about Lydia is that she's interested in religion. Notice that Paul and the others found Lydia with some women praying outside of the city. Most likely she was with a group of both Jews and non-Jews, people who were religiously interested who gathered together for some sort of common prayer by a river because there wasn't a synagogue in the city. And so she was hanging out with Jews, but most likely she was not a Jew herself. She was probably moral, religiously minded, an intellectual seeker, maybe is what we could call her. But she had not yet found what she was looking for. Should we say who she was looking for? But what we see in this passage is that he found her. At the end of verse 14, we see that Jesus wrote himself into Lydia's story. Because Jesus loves seekers. He loves even the wealthy, and he loves devoted intellects. Jesus loves women. And I don't mean that as a small thing or a joke, because as you know, women were not treated well in that society. And the fact that Luke, who's writing Acts, emphasizes this story goes to show you that Christianity is already a countercultural religion. It goes against the culture, even in the way that it embraces women in that day. God has always gifted and called women to minister and serve in his communities. In his church, women like Lydia, who Jesus loved, and whose heart he opened to receive the message of the gospel. It says it right there in the text, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In other words, Paul preached, but Jesus illuminated. Paul shined the flashlight, but Jesus directed the beam right into Lydia's otherwise darkened heart. She was a seeker, but she was still a sinner, like all of us. And like Lydia, we cannot see unless God opens up our eyes. We've sung of that this morning, even a couple of times. This has been a theme of Acts all along. Luke has repeatedly said things like, as many as the Lord appointed, believed. As many as the Lord appointed, believed. And to quote John Stott, he said, yes, the message was Paul's, but the saving initiative was God's alone. And we see that Lydia responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. She responded in faith that he was who he said that he was, and he was the one that she had been seeking all along. I want to add a little lesson at the end of each of these narratives. Here's the lesson for the Lydia story. God has to open hearts. God has to open hearts. When it comes to evangelism or sharing your faith with someone who does not believe, you may say the words, but God is the one who opens their hearts to receive the message. Yes, we turn on the flashlight, but God is the one who directs the beam. And I really think this is as encouraging as it is freeing. For many years of my Christian life, I I lived with this sort of burden that I had to do it right. That I, if I was going to share my faith, if I was going to communicate the gospel, that I had to say the right words perfectly. And I had to have all the answers. And I had to have all the apologetics down and the scripture memorized. And if I didn't say it right, then they might go to hell and that's on me. And I lived with that burden for a really, really long time. And I can still slide into that many times today. And I think that sort of burden is actually what keeps us from sharing good news with people. It keeps us from engaging non-Christians in our lives, in our family, in our work, in our neighborhood. But Scripture emphasizes that we speak and God opens hearts. We share, but God is the one who gives eyes to see and ears to hear. He's the one alone who holds the power. That's true for our lives, is it not, if you're a Christian? It was just played so beautifully, that version of Rock of Ages, and that line, "Thou must save and thou alone." Thou must save and thou alone. That is the truth that we learn from the Lydia story. God opened her eyes. And what's amazing is that God, after God opened her heart, Lydia opened up her home. She opened her home. And this, historians believe, is the beginning of the church in Philippi. You know, the book of Philippians, as Paul writes to them, it's one of his favorite churches. He loves them. It started right here in Lydia's home. Lydia was a charter member. But we still have two others who, I think, joined that church very early on, and it's the second one that's amazing, the story of the possessed child slave. Someone else who encounters Christ who could not be more different than Lydia. The story may have surprised you or even bothered you as we read through it earlier. While the missionaries moved on from Lydia, they began to be followed by a young girl who's possessed by a demon. The Bible says that this woman had a spirit of divination. That would describe someone who has the spirit often associated with some ancient mythic temple oracles or something like that. The Greeks would call these people ventriloquists because they would just say these seemingly telepathic prophecies in like a foreign voice. Very strange. And so it may seem odd to you, knowing that she actually says something that's true. Did you catch that? She's demon-possessed, but she says something that's true. She says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It's interesting, right? But you have to remember, I think, that this is a classic strategy of Satan to link the Christians with the crazies, to put it simply. Satan loves chaos and confusion and conflict. And so if these missionaries could be linked to someone like this girl who's just saying crazy things, then it would invalidate their message. And so Paul eventually cast this demon out. This is something the apostles would do during this age as Christianity is being established in the world, just like Jesus had done many times before. But I don't know if you caught that word in verse 18. It's interesting. It says, Paul became greatly annoyed. Did you giggle a little bit when we read that? I did too. Because we read into that word sort of our own experiences with being annoyed. So I don't think it's the best translation. It's fine translation. The word itself is not a problem. But the way we read our own story into that word becomes a little bit of a problem. We think of annoyed like college roommates get annoyed when their roommates don't wash the dishes. Sound familiar? Or my wife gets annoyed with me about a lot of things, but one of the things she gets annoyed with me is I do a terrible job of when we run out of some food, if I'm cooking or whatever, and I throw a bag away and I don't write it on the grocery list. Ugh, so annoyed. That's not what Paul is feeling here. The word annoyed could also mean troubled or disturbed, or I like this, grieved. The Greek word's the same. Paul became greatly grieved. That feels different, doesn't it? He was so filled with compassion that he needed to help this young woman. And so he cast this demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ, and the demon left her, because even demons answer to Jesus. The text doesn't necessarily tell us that this girl came to faith through all of this, but I think we can infer by Luke sandwiching this story in between these two other clear conversion stories that most likely this girl became a part of that Philippian church plant as well. What I love to see is the difference between Lydia and this young woman. Listen again to the cross-cultural call of Jesus, even just comparing these two women. Lydia is a respectable businesswoman, but this slave girl isn't even a member of human society, hardly at all. Lydia is a moral and religious person, but this slave girl is completely alienated from moral truth. Lydia has so much to be proud of. The slave girl is completely marginalized. She's a non-person with no dignity at all in that society. Lydia has a moderate amount of social and economical power, and the slave girl is completely powerless, even over her own condition. And Jesus loves them both. This young slave girl was possessed not just by a demon, and I keep using that word slave on purpose, because these evil men had taken her in. And they were essentially trafficking her for their own financial gain. This is not too far removed from the modern day trafficking stories that you hear about and read about that are happening all around us, even in our own community. This girl is a victim. She's a victim of her own economic situation, and she's been taken advantage of by terrible men. And then Jesus writes himself into her story. So here's the lesson for the second narrative. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Jesus loves the oppressed. Jesus loves the marginalized, the alienated, and the enslaved, and he works toward their deliverance. Both in the physical enslavement and in their spiritual bondage, Jesus loves the oppressed, marginalized people like this young girl. And here's the third narrative. It's the story of the blue-collar failure. So after the girl was delivered from her demons, her human oppressors were angry because the Christians basically took away their revenue stream. And they worked with the local magistrates to have them arrested, claiming again that these men were doing something wrong because of their belief in Jesus. And so Paul and Silas were unjustly beaten and wrongly imprisoned. But as we know throughout Scripture, what man intends for evil, God intends for good. Because even though they shut these men into confines, they could not shut their mouths and they could not close their hearts. And so they began to sing and they began to pray. Did you hear that in the passage? After all they've been through, unjustly arrested, undeservedly beaten, and now unreasonably imprisoned. And then in verse 25, they were praying and singing, and God brought an earthquake. And God delivers them from their bondage. He delivers Paul and Silas from their imprisonment. And then what's so amazing to me is they didn't run for it. They just stayed there. I would have ran, I'm not very quick, but I would have been quick in that moment. And they just stayed there. Why? They were free, but once again, they were filled with compassion for someone that they knew was in bondage. The prison guard, who was planning to end his own life because he knew that the freedom of those prisoners meant his own condemnation. He had failed at his job. Now, who is this guy? Most likely the Roman jailer would have been a retired soldier, a war veteran, who's spending his remaining years working a low-paying government job, watching over the prisoners. In other words, he's just a normal dude under a lot of pressure. A blue-collar employee who just failed big time, and he feels it so deeply. And so he reaches for his sword. It's really a gruesome scene, but with an amazing intervention, because Jesus writes himself into the story. Because Jesus loves average people too, who even may feel like more than average failures. Look at verse 28. It says, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and they brought him out. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." It's interesting to me here that the word saved has the same root as the one used by the possessed girl earlier. Salvation means deliverance, right? So what's the blue-collar failure asking for? It's interesting. What is he actually asking for? He's asking, perhaps, who can get me out of this mess I'm in? We often just see that verse and we think he's sort of crying out for salvation in an eternal sense, and that may be true, but he also may be asking, I've seen some amazing things tonight. Can somebody help me out? Get me out of this mess I'm in. And what's amazing to me is that the missionaries answer on both levels. Jesus can help you. Jesus can meet your needs. Both right now, physically, the situation that you're in, Jesus can meet you here. And Jesus can essentially, ultimately, provide permanent salvation and freedom from the condemnation that you have even before him. You see, Jesus is writing himself into this man's story. I love the image from C.S. Lewis that he writes in one of his books. I think it's Mere Christianity, that if Hamlet, the character, were to ever want to get to know his playwright, Shakespeare, it would take Shakespeare's initiative to write himself into Hamlet's story. Does that make sense? So if Hamlet wanted to get to know Shakespeare, Shakespeare would have to write himself into Hamlet's story. Friends, your Creator has written himself into your story. No matter where you find yourself this morning, no matter what person you most identify with in this passage, you need to hear that Jesus shows up. He's near. He's with you. There is nothing that this world can throw at you that you cannot find a refuge in Jesus from. And as many of you know and can testify to this, he may not save you from your circumstances, but he very well might save you through them. Whether it's the fear of condemnation, the fear of failure, ruined reputation or being left out or rejected, failing in relationships, losing your job, making a terrible mistake, addicted, depressed, confused, despairing, anxious. Might Jesus write himself into your story to meet you right where you are even this morning? And so I just want to encourage you, if you have found yourself in this narrative, find Jesus there too. See that he comes to meet individual people in their individual situations. People like you and people like me. That Jesus is the answer to all of Lydia's intellectual questions. That Jesus is the deliverance from the slave girl's desperate bondage. That Jesus is the purpose and redemption offered to even the average man's failure. The gospel really is for everyone. And though these three people are worlds apart, economically, socially, ethnically, and otherwise, they have one common Savior who loves them all and who brings them together in one common body. And he does this only through his body being broken for their brokenness. It's amazing that when Jesus was brought forward to be crucified, the Roman soldiers mocked him with a crown of thorns and what else? It was a purple robe. Purple. Something Lydia would sell. And they mistreated him, and what did they do to him? They falsely imprisoned him on fake charges, just like they did Paul. And they beat him and they hung him on a cross. And in the world's eyes, Jesus on the cross was a colossal failure. But what man meant for evil, God intended for good, for the salvation of many, because his purple bruises were healed and his perceived failure became a story of cosmic redemption. And his imprisonment meant freedom for those of us who know that we really are in bondage to our own sins. Friends, Jesus sees you. And he's written himself into your story, even at a great cost to himself. He's filled with compassion for you, to love you, to meet you in your loneliness, to meet you in your longings, to satisfy your questions, and to set you free. And this really is an invitation for you. Even if you've never trusted in Jesus before, find him meeting you even now through his words. And I think there's one other invitation for us here. For those of you who are Christians, I want you to see that there was always someone else in the story too. Yes, Jesus is showing up, and Jesus is meeting the needs of individuals. But how is he doing that? Through people. He's using Christians to impact every single one of these stories. People like you and like me. And if you've ever thought, I would love to be a part of something bigger than myself, I would love to be a part of some sort of mission that might help change the world, now's your chance. And I want you to see, in fact, you're already a part of this. This is not just sugar water. This is Jesus changing the world and changing even the upstate with a message of hope and redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness and grace. Several years ago, my wife, Kelly, and I went to a play in Charlotte when we lived there. And it was going to be sort of this interaction play where they were going to, like, it was sort of a whodunit kind of thing on the stage, and you were supposed to figure out who's doing what and interact, those kind of plays, right? And I remember reading in the description, we read something about how the audience will be playing armchair detectives in this story. And we didn't really know what that meant. Many of you know what that means. We didn't know what that meant, so we thought, are they going to have, like, technology in the arms of the chairs, and we're going to, like, vote? That's literally what we thought. We felt really silly when we got there, and we realized it just means, armchair detective means you will be watching something from your seat and sort of participating from the distance, right? We're not on the stage, but we're watching and participating from the distance. I think some of us as Christians think of things like evangelism or missions as playing Christian armchair detectives. We're sitting back. The action's happening out there. We'll leave that to the people on the stage. We're gonna sit back here. Isn't that what we pay the missionaries to do? Isn't that what we support those ministries or those, like, more exciting denominations? They do that stuff. We're gonna sit back. In fact, I think, if I can be honest, in our own denomination, I think there can be some real passivity among especially Reformed Christians when it comes to the idea of evangelism or sharing our faith. But in truth, Reformed Christians should be the most evangelistic. Why? Because we believe that the gospel is for everyone, and we believe that it is God who has to change hearts, and that brings so much freedom to our calling. And we should be the most prayerful. Why? Because we believe that God is the one who changes hearts, and we're so desperately dependent on him to do it. And we should be the most welcoming. Why? Because we really do believe the gospel is for everyone, no matter where they're coming from, no matter what their background is, no matter their pain. And so here's the encouragement. God really can use anyone to show that the gospel is for everyone. He can use people like you and like me. I want you to just see as we close that there were three different methods of evangelism in this passage. I don't know if you caught that. Three different methods. Sometimes we think evangelism is one canned gospel presentation. You have to say it this way and get through your talking points, and that I just did it. I shared the gospel. There are three different methods of evangelism in this passage. Lydia came to faith through a small group Bible study. Did you catch that? You can invite your non-Christians to your small group. You can. And you can pray that the Lord would work through his word. The slave girl was delivered through someone standing up for her and fighting for injustices in the world. You can partner with great organizations out there to work to bring justice in our world. Justice for victims of sex trafficking or sexual abuse or victims of racism or other injustices in our world. These are gospel-centered causes. And finally, how did the prison guard come to faith? This is amazing. through watching Christians worship, even when their life was going terribly. Through seeing Christians pray, even when they're suffering. He heard their singing. He saw their faith when they took on beatings. He heard their prayers amidst their awful life position, and when he thought his life was over, who did he turn to? Those who had faith. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And so in these stories, you have three conversions, and you don't just have one gospel presentation, but you have many Christians living a consistent life of faith and engaging anyone and everyone with the good news of Christ as they had the opportunity. That's the mission that we've all been called into. So I wanted to just encourage you to know that the world is watching us. The world is watching. They hear our prayers. They see our worship. They see us standing up or not standing up for the needs of others. They're observant of your small groups and of your relationships with people that you say you are in covenant community with. They see these things. And every single one of these is an opportunity to engage people, to be a witness, and maybe even a martyr for the sake of the greatest mission any of us could ever know. The mission that Jesus has called us into, that he is writing himself into the story for his glory and for our good. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for this body. Thank you for the stories that we could tell of the ways that you have connected these individuals. And for those who are in Christ, the ways that you have called them to yourself and open up their eyes. I pray that you would give us refreshed hearts to engage one another out of the mission that we've been called into and engage the world around us with the hope of Jesus. There are many people who are suffering around us, many people who are hurting, many people who are seeking, many people who are in bondage, many people who feel like failures. I pray that you would call us and equip us to go and to be witnesses for the sake of Jesus and for the further expansion of your kingdom. We ask this in your name. Amen.